If you turn with me this evening to Revelation chapter 3, in just a moment we want to peer into the letter that was given to the church at Philadelphia. We're not used to opening up somebody else's mail, but we get to open up a letter that has been written to somebody else. And the Lord, through John, writes to the church at Philadelphia. And we want to look at some things that are said there. In recalling the days when I was younger in talking about driving 50 miles one way, that particular congregation, Dad was preaching in Spanish, and there were less than 50 brethren in that congregation. And growing up, I would say that many times the churches that we worshiped with were 50 members or less. I'm used to that. And there have been times in my life when I've been with larger congregations. One time when I was younger, we worshiped up over in Indiana, and there were close to 200 members in that congregation, several elders, several deacons, and that was encouraging, and there were several things about that that will encourage you to have that large number of brethren. When Sherry and I got married, the first congregation I preached at in South Carolina, there were about 110 members on Sunday morning, and there's some encouraging things about that. But I would say that many times in my life growing up, especially when Dad was preaching among Spanish brethren, it was 50 members or less. And we need to understand that Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst of you. We need to understand that it doesn't matter what size we are. God is looking for faithfulness. And there was one time when I was preaching in a small congregation in Tarpon Springs, Florida, and there were five members there. Would you worship with five members? Would we be discouraged by that? And would we say, well, there aren't children there, so I'm not going to go there. And they don't have a regular meeting place, so I'm not going to go there. And we sometimes make excuses as to why we might not worship with a small group. But there was a small group meeting in the home of one of the sisters there, and my pulpit was the back of a lazy boy recliner. And the communion table was the coffee table. And everybody sat around on the couch and in a circle, and it was a small church. But they wanted to serve the Lord. They wanted to be faithful. They wanted to be as active as they could. At Memorial Boulevard in Springfield, we're about 40 members. We need to understand that God is looking for faithfulness. He's looking for activity. He's looking for us to be zealous in the service of the Lord. He's not looking for numbers. And so, no matter where we're at, we can faithfully serve the Lord. I want us to look at this letter to Philadelphia. And when you turn to look at the seven letters to the churches of Asia, you'll find that there were two of them, there were two churches that are not condemned at all. Jesus did not have anything condemning to say of the church at Smyrna in chapter 2 and of the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3. And that's what sets these two churches and letters apart. And when we turn to the letter to Philadelphia, we find that they are little in some way, most likely a reference to their size. They were little in resources or little in membership, small in that number, but we're told that they have a power before them that they can use. Let's read together Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and none shall shut, and that shutteth, and none openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door opened, which none can shut, that you have a little power, and you did keep my word, and you did not deny my name. Behold, I give of you the synagogue of Satan, of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but they do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, the hour which has come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one will take thy crown. He that overcometh, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out from there no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and my own new name. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. As we close our series of lessons this weekend, I want to encourage the church here at Skyline, though you might be smaller than some congregations around, I want you to understand that you still have a powerful arsenal in your midst. And we're going to talk this evening about some things that you have that are extremely powerful. And I want to encourage you to keep worshiping God here and keep being faithful and keep growing, keep working, keep spreading the gospel. Do not be discouraged by the numbers. Do not be discouraged by what you might not have that other congregations have. But remain faithful in your service to the Lord. Sometimes small congregations need encouragement, and I believe that that's what this letter is to the church at Philadelphia. As we go back through the text, we're going to notice some things. And I believe that small churches today, and I would consider Skyline a smaller congregation, just like I would Memorial Boulevard at home in Springfield. We need encouragements, and small congregations like Philadelphia today, we need to be challenged to take hold of our opportunities. Notice, first of all, in verses 7 and 8, that this small congregation was challenged to take hold of the opportunities before them. When you notice verse 7, you find that Jesus identifies himself as he that has the key of David, he that openeth and none shall shut. As we studied the other night, a key in Scripture is a symbol of authority. If you have a key to open something, your car, your home, something else, you have the authority to open your car, your home, or something else. Nobody else has that authority. They don't have that key. And so, opening and shutting is also symbolic in the Scripture of opportunity. Paul talks about in Colossians chapter 4, beginning verses 4, 5, and 6 there, about praying that the Lord might open a door. Opened doors in Scripture are symbolic of opportunity. Now, I want you to notice something in verse 7. He that openeth and none shall shut, and shutteth and none openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before you a door opened which none can shut. That is basically saying, I have opened before you a door of opportunity. You are a little church. You have a little power. But I have set before you an open door. Now, you're small in comparison to other congregations around, maybe. But you have opportunities here in Hopkinsville, and you need to be utilizing them. And I want to encourage you and remind you and challenge you, just like God does with all of us, to take hold of our opportunities. We have a member at Springfield who drives a school bus. And he sets up Bible studies with parents of children on his route. He uses the opportunities that are given to him. And we all need to use the opportunities that are given to us to talk to people about the gospel. And I would challenge you in the same way, verse 8, that you have an open door. We all have an open door. And we need to be using that opportunity to invite people to the church service, to invite a person to a home Bible study. And if we cannot teach that, Nick or someone else can. Invite someone to a gospel meeting. We have opened doors. We have neighbors that need saving. We have co-workers that need saving. Family members that need saving. Verse 8, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut that. God is saying, Jesus is saying that through my providence, I am opening this. But we also need to understand that we can shut it ourselves. We can ignore opportunity. We can procrastinate and we can put that off, and eventually God will give that opportunity to someone else. The door stays open provided that we're working on our end to fulfill those opportunities and engage those opportunities. A small church needs to be reminded to challenge to take hold of the opportunities that you have. And whether it's a church of 5 people or 50 or 500, the number doesn't change. The opportunity is there for saving souls. Small churches need to be commended for what they are doing right. Look at verses 8 through 10. I know thy works. No matter what size we are in the local congregation, small or large, Jesus knows what we're doing. And he knew that this small church in Philadelphia was doing some things that were right. Look at verse 8. You kept my word and did not deny my name. That's talking about first century persecution. And they remained faithful to the word of God. And in the face of persecution, when Roman soldiers would come and make people deny their Christianity, they wouldn't do that. They said, I follow Jesus Christ. I believe Jesus Christ. I follow His word, and I'm not going to deny Him. I'm not going to bow to emperor worship. I'm not going to engage in Roman idolatry. I'm going to stay true to the word of God. And you know what Jesus did to the members of that little church? He reminded them and commended them for what they were doing right. Look at verse 10. Because you kept my word of patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial. The promise that He's going to help them through this period of persecution. But notice that they're commended for doing things that are right. The church here at Skyline needs to be commended for what you're doing right. There are members here who are faithful. And there are members here who put God first. And there are members here, like we studied this morning, that put the church service first. And they're regular, and they're active, and they're serving. And you're to be commended for that, and you keep doing that. And you have someone here who wants to preach the truth. And you have Bible class teachers who want to teach the truth. And you have young families and parents and children. And you have members here who are wanting to live right and follow God's word. And I want to commend you for that. You need to keep doing that. You're standing for truth. You're not engaged in worldliness. You're not bringing in error. You're not bringing in false doctrine. You don't want those types of things. You're to be commended for the good that you're doing. And I want to encourage you to keep that up. And from time to time when we have an opportunity to come here, I'm encouraged not just to speak, but even to visit. When Mom and Dad were here and Jason Lieber was here and others, when you have gospel meetings and we come up, we're encouraged to see that brethren are still here who have been here for years and they want to serve God and they love God and they're following God. You're commended for doing what is right. Small congregations also need to be encouraged to hold on to their faithfulness. We live in a very sinful world. We live in a very sinful society, and the devil is grabbing a hold of some church members and causing them to go back into the world. They're loving the world more than they're loving the Lord. And so you're to be encouraged to hold on. Look at verse 11. I come quickly. Hold fast that which you have, that no one take thy crown. He's encouraging this small church to hold on to the faithfulness. The crown that they have is that crown of life that is going to be promised to them. And they're encouraged to watch and be careful and hold on to that. Don't let anybody take that from you. And so I want to encourage you this evening to hold on to that faithfulness and don't let anybody take that from you. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verses 16 and following, the Apostle Paul says, let no man rob you of your prize. The context there is error and false teaching. Don't let someone take your crown. Don't let someone rob you of your prize of heaven. That's what the devil wants to do. But this small church was encouraged to hold on to that, and I encourage you to do that this evening. And I am encouraged that there are those who, with tenacity, are holding on to what God has given them, and they're not going to let that go. They're trying to instill that in their children or their grandchildren, and that's encouraging. Hold fast that which you have, that no one take thy crown. The Apostle Paul lived all the way to the end. He was faithful all the way to the end. And he said, a crown of righteousness is laid up for me. He didn't let anybody take it from him. And that's a good example for us. Look at all the things that the Apostle Paul went through. He wouldn't let anybody take that. And so, our young Christians here this evening, the world tempts them and tries them, and the devil wants to take their faithfulness from them through false ideas and false philosophies and the scientific errors of man and those types of things, that the world began with just a big bang and that type of thing. Different people try to take the truth from us. You're to be encouraged to hold on to that. And then we find, in verses 12 and following, that small churches need to be reminded of their promise of their eternal reward. We sang quite a bit in our meeting, especially earlier today. We sang several songs about heaven. Sing to me of heaven, several songs about heaven. And that's good because it reminds us of where we're supposed to be going. In verses 12 through 13, he that overcometh. That's the Greek word Nike. And I think especially all of our young people here this evening recognize that word. We like Nike shirts and we like Nike shoes. Nike. That means victorious, overcoming. And in the first century, Christians had to overcome Roman persecution. They had to overcome Roman idolatry. They had to overcome a lot of things. And many did that. And when they did that, we read in Revelation chapter 6 that they found themselves around the throne of God. Today, we're not being pressured into emperor worship. We don't have anybody throwing us to the lions, but we have our pressures today, and we have our persecutions today, and we have our materialism and our worldliness and our false ideas and our man-made religious ideologies. We have to overcome all of that and simply stay with the truth of God's Word and live faithfully. And when we do that, look at verse 12. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. In other words, you will be as a fixture in God's heaven. You'll have a permanent place there. And he shall go out from there no more, and I will write upon him the name of my God. That is symbolic of identification. It's as if God's name will be on us. We will be God's family, God's children, as it were. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. And my own new name. Name here is the idea of identification, being in God's family, wearing his name. And so John is simply reminding them of their eternal reward and to Nike, to overcome, to be victorious. I believe small churches today like Philadelphia need these same things. Sometimes when I travel around, brethren might be a little discouraged. Well, Brother Reeves, we're small. And we don't have this, and we don't have that. I run across brethren from time to time that are a little discouraged. I also run across brethren from time to time that may be moving, and they're trying to make a decision. Should I worship with this congregation? Should I place membership there? And, well, they're kind of small, you see. And I don't know if I should go there or if I should go to the bigger congregation down the road or nearby. And we make decisions. I appreciate couples that will move in. And even if it's a smaller congregation, they will work hard and they will get in and roll their sleeves and help those brethren to remain faithful. Rather than choosing maybe another situation where we wouldn't even be used as much in a bigger congregation. Sometimes people will make decisions based upon numbers. We need to make decisions based upon faithfulness. And what we're reading here in this letter to Philadelphia is that a small church, verse 8, you have a little power. I believe that's a reference to their small number, their small resource. They were little, but they still had a power there. And they're reminded that they have an open door of opportunity and they can keep growing. They're reminded that they're doing things right. Even though they're small, they're doing things that are right. And you know what? There are some larger congregations that aren't necessarily doing what is right. And one reason they're larger is the preaching is soft. The elders are overlooking things. It's the popular place to go. And one reason it's larger is because there are some things there where brethren won't stand for what is right. They won't preach hard and firm lessons against certain kinds of things. One reason why they're large is because your toes never get stepped on there. And you're never challenged there. And things in your personal life are never really discussed. We sort of don't want to meddle in folks' personal lives. And so matters of marriage and divorce are not handled properly. Unscriptural, of course. And personal things, maybe such as immodest apparel, social drinking, dancing, those types of things aren't discussed because we don't want to run people off. And one reason why they're larger is because we know we can go there. The elders won't ever say anything. The preacher never preaches on anything like that. And the numbers just continue to grow and grow. But a smaller group, standing for what is right, and holding on to their faithfulness and keeping the promise of heaven before them. So this evening, I want us to look for just a moment at some things that you have, and you may be surprised. We need to be reminded of what we have that is very powerful. And it doesn't matter what our size is. If just a handful of five Christians are meeting together, they have these same powerful things. What are they? Well, let's look at a few this evening. First of all, you have the far-reaching power of godly influence. Do you realize how powerful influence is? When you say and do things at work and young Christians at school, there are people that sit up and take notice. And in time they come to you and they say, "Why are you talking that way? Why are you dressing like that? Why are you acting like that?" "Well, I'm a Christian and I'm trying to live by God's word." "Well, can you talk to me more about how I can be like that?" It's happening. And don't think that it's not. Now, we would like for it to happen more. But every once in a while, there'll be that person at work that will ask it. There'll be that person at school. There'll be the person in the community. "Why do you get up and go to church services every Sunday morning? Why are you regular about that? Why do I see you reading your Bible at break at work?" Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth and the light of the world." Listen to what he said. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. That's showing how powerful the light is going out. The influence is there. We are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians 2:15. We are seen as lights in the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, the church at Thessalonica, they became an example to all that were in Macedonia. And in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, we let our behavior, we abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, and we have a behavior that is seemly among the Gentiles because they sit up and take notice of that behavior and they glorify our God who is in heaven. Do you know that you have the far-reaching power of godly influence? And you know what? You can have somebody come in and visit, whether they're a member of the church or not, and they can be with you just for one Sunday, and they can take that hundreds of miles away. Maybe they were in just for vacation, and they see how you're standing for truth. And you know what? Maybe they're in a situation back home where they're not standing for truth, and they're like, "Well, you know, I was up there at Skyline, and I really need to be in a place like that." And so they go home and they make some adjustments and they make some changes. Maybe they start going somewhere where they're more faithful. You do not realize the godly influence that you have, maybe. It is far-reaching and it is extremely powerful. We think about powerful things in nature, such as Niagara Falls and how powerful that is. We think about how powerful a lightning strike is. We think about how powerful the light is from the sun. There are powerful things in nature, but there's also powerful things with regard to our spirituality, our morality, our influence. And don't ever forget that you have that. There are grandmothers and grandfathers here. Do you realize how powerful your influence is on your children and on your grandchildren? You see? You have that. You also have the power of God's Word. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You may have heard this before, but the word power there, translated dunamis, from which we get dynamite. It's powerful. God's Word is like a stick of dynamite. Who did it convert in the first century? Who did it convert? When it converted the Corinthians in Acts 18, do you know who it converted? Some very wicked and immoral people. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were adulterers, thieves, covetous, drunkards. They were converted. That's how powerful the Word of God is. And so when you have a gospel meeting and when you have a home Bible study and when you talk with the Bible about somebody, do you think that power has waxed and waned today? No, it's still just as powerful today as it was in the first century. Do you know somebody that needs to be changed? Well, Brother Eve, you don't realize how bad they are. The Corinthians were bad. How bad was Saul of Tarsus in persecuting Christians and dragging them to prison hoping to kill them? How bad is that? And he was converted. You see, the gospel is extremely powerful. And we have that gospel, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says that the Word of God is in you and works in you. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God is like a sharp, two-edged sword. And let's turn over there and see how powerful it is. It is so sharp that it can get inside and make the necessary corrections. What do we mean by surgical steel? What do we mean by a surgical instrument? We have knives in our drawers at home in the kitchen, but it's nothing like a surgical knife. It's not as sharp as a surgical knife. The surgical knife has to get in and it has to cut precisely. It has to cut deeply inside the body as it does its surgery, and so it is extremely sharp. We don't have to be that accurate when we're cutting things around the kitchen, food and so forth, so it doesn't have to be that sharp. But surgical steel and a surgical blade has to be extremely sharp because of what it is cutting and the accuracy in which it cuts. And we find in verse 12, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, both of joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, there's somebody that needs to be changed, but they have a bad heart, and they have some bad thinking going on. And I don't know if we can get in there and change that. The Word of God can. The Word of God can get right in there to those thoughts and intents and make those changes. It's sharp enough to get in there and cut that out and make those changes. Don't ever forget that you have the living power of God's Word, and you're holding it in your hands right now. Don't ever forget that. And it has the power to make the changes in our lives, in the lives of those around us, in the lives of the lost. Many, many lost here in Hopkinsville. And this building could be full. It'll take a while. It takes a while to find a good and honest heart. But they are out there. And there are those who are searching for truth. And we can take the power of God's Word. Remember, in Revelation 3:8, you have a little power. You're little. But you have power, and you need to be reminded of that. And so, from time to time, those of us who are worshiping in what I would call smaller congregations, we need to be reminded of that great power that we have. You know what we also have? What we have and what you have? You have the strengthening power of congregational unity. I was reminded this weekend of being with the brethren here in. And you look out and they enjoy being together. Let me encourage all of you to be together. Enjoy being together. Enjoy associating together. Enjoy eating together outside the service and building each other up. Enjoy being here and talking with one another. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. You know that unity is a powerful thing. Unity is a powerful thing. We need help to get through the day and through the week. We need help in withstanding temptations and trials of life. Who can help us do that? Not just unified with our spouse and with our family, but also with our brethren. And so the Apostle Paul says to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. Keep the unity of the Spirit. He's talking about in the local congregation. And when you come over to verses 13 through 16, that unity causes a local church, look at it, verse 16, that which every joint supplieth to the building up of the body in love. Look, that which every joint supplies. Well, you know, I know Randy's going to volunteer to do such and such, so I just let him do it. And Mike Crawford, he always volunteers to do such. No, that which every joint supplies. If you're a member of this church, you supply something. You volunteer for something, and you'll be unified with the other brethren. I'm not going to be standoffish. I'm not going to be cliquish. I'm not going to just sort of hang out with my little group but not associate with all the brethren. We're all going to be unified, and when we're all unified, we've got a strengthening power there that nobody can take away from us. It's when we're not unified with everybody. Well, you know, my wife just doesn't get along with Sister So-and-so. Well, my husband, he just doesn't get along with Brother So-and-so. And that's just the way it's going to be. And they sit there, and we sit over here, and we don't really mix and mingle, and we'll just sort of go from there. Well, that's when the division starts in, and that's when the devil starts getting a hold of. And instead of strengthening, we have weakening. We have weakening. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Somebody says, well, it takes a lot, you know, to get that strength. No, it doesn't. Do you remember in Ecclesiastes chapter 3? How many strands of cord is not easily broken? Well, probably 100, 150, 200. No, Solomon says a threefold cord is not easily broken. That's just three. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. This is talking about unity and the strength of having someone come and unify themselves with us and pick us up. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth and hath not another to lift him up. In the local congregation, when I am not unified with the rest of the group, listen, woe to him that is alone. You know, you're the one that the devil's going to pick off. I'm the one that the devil's going to pick off when I choose just to not to be with everybody. Woe to that one. There's going to be problems. But it's in that unity that I get strength. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have warmth. But how can one be warm alone? If a man prevail against him that is alone, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. You ever gone to the hardware store and bought some twine? What is that? Often it's made up of smaller cords that are what? Wrapped together and twisted together. Listen, go home and try it sometime. Young guys, try it sometime. Go home and get you three pieces of just really small string that you feel that you can just pop. And if you could one, you could probably just pull it apart. But take those three little pieces of string and twist them together as hard as you can. Try it. And then pull on it. Good luck. It's just not going to happen. I tried. It's a great little experiment. It's the twisting together where each of that twist is supporting. It's interesting how that works. And much of our baling twine and other kinds of things are made that way. So the point simply is this. Unified in the local congregation, that which every joint supplieth, it builds us up, it makes us strong, it helps us get through the day and through the week. Have a unified strength with the local congregation, not just simply a place that I come. I just simply come and I've got my few, but I'm not really united in work, in calling people, visiting brethren, checking on brethren, having them into my home, I'm in their home. That's that unified strength. I'm going to do more than just have a place to come and sit. I'm actually going to be engaged in and out of the building with all of the brethren. You have that strength. Utilize it. It's amazing. And we need the strength to make it through the day, to make it through the week, because the devil is so trying to tear us down. Do you know what you have? You have the effectual power of an active faith. Effectual means working. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 1:11. You don't have a dead faith. There are members here who do not have a dead faith. They want to put their Christianity into practice. And I would encourage all of us to do that. And when we do that, there is a lot of power in that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 11, Paul prays, to which end we also pray always for you, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power. Now, does Paul say that God will fulfill every desire? No, he says every desire of goodness. The good things that you want to get accomplished for this church will get accomplished. Because, the verse says, with every work of faith and power, God will allow every desire of goodness to be completed. And every work of faith with power. I believe that promise. That's not just empty words. So, when we want to go out and spread the gospel, we will. when we want to do the work of the church, edification, benevolence toward needy saints, evangelism, those are every desires of goodness, those things will get done. And the congregation will grow one way or the other, numerically or spiritually or both. There is the promise that God will fulfill every desire of goodness and every work, that's what I mean by an act of faith, every work of faith with power. Do you know what? You cannot stop a member of the church whose faith is active. They're going to be out doing what they need to do, whether or not anybody else is doing that, and they're going to accomplish good. They're going to accomplish what they want. This brother that I tell you about, I just had lunch with him just a few days ago. He wants to talk with people about the gospel, and you know what? He does. He does. And he's all the time setting up studies because he has a desire of goodness, and that is a good thing, to teach the lost. And it's effectual. It comes to fruition. It happens. And eventually we're going to find that good and honest soul. We've taught several. We'll continue to do that, Lord willing, and with God's help. But when you put your mind to be active in your faith, there's the promise there in verse 11 that God will fulfill that desire and it will come to pass. And you have, that's a very powerful thing. The verse says, every work of faith with power. And it's a very powerful thing. And we need to be reminded of that. Faith, an active faith, is very powerful. You also have a defensive power, because the devil is always trying to assault us and assail us. Turn with me to a passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is talking about those who fall away from the faith, weak Christians, worldly Christians, and eventually the devil gets a hold of them. And look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. There are some, they're going to fall away in these grievous times. It says, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. Have you ever thought about that phrase? What does that mean? Having denied the power thereof. They're denying, they don't want to have anything to do with the power of godliness. Well, what does that tell us? Godliness can be a very powerful thing. But some have denied the power of godliness. That they distance themselves from that. They have relieved themselves. They don't want to have anything to do with that, and so they've fallen into sin. So that tells us that if we have it, godliness is a powerful thing. Godliness is fearing God and obeying His commandments. And that becomes a very powerful thing. It becomes a very powerful defense against the devil. These people held a form of it, but they denied the power thereof. That would be like someone today coming to the church building. They hold a form of godliness. It looks like on the outside they're godly. But they deny the power thereof. In reality, in their life, they're not living a godly life. And so the devil has gotten a hold of them. Even though they still may come to the church building now and then. Godliness is a powerful thing. Some have denied the power of godliness. We need to keep that with us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. It will help us make it through life. Chapter 6 and verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. When we fear God, keep His word, act in a godly way, it will be a very powerful defense against the world. You have the comforting power of divine providence. Do you know that you have God looking over you and caring for you and answering prayer? And that doesn't matter what size the church is. When you offer up a prayer and you ask according to God's will, He answers those prayers. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, you can go to Him, to the throne of grace in time of need, and He'll hear you and He'll answer you. And in Hebrews chapter 13, turn with me there. No matter what's going on in life, God is ready to stand there and help us. I will in no wise fail thee. Neither will I in any wise forsake thee. So with good courage we may say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me? Through the providence of God, He takes care of us. Now let me ask you something. When you've got the God of the universe on your side, do you have any power there? Oh, yeah. He made the entire universe. And that promise is coming from God Himself. I will in no wise fail thee or forsake thee. We live that faithful life. We serve God. We have that promise of His providential protection and care. And we've all seen it in our life. You can look back over your life. There are godly brethren here that can look back over their life and list item after item of where God helped them, took care of them, provided something for them. We can all do that. The psalmist said, I've never seen the righteous forsaken. And that's true. And so we have that great power. And you also have the compassionate power of brotherly love. We're coming down toward the close of our lesson. In fact, this is the last thing that I want to mention, and then the lesson is yours. I see it here. Brethren who enjoy getting together with brethren. Brethren who enjoy taking care of brethren. What can I do for you? How can I help you? Make sure that all of us are engaged in that. Listen, we all have busy lives. And Sherry and I have children, and we have work, and we have activities, and we have all the normal things that you might have. But make sure that you are engaged in this congregation and actively showing brotherly love. Going up to brethren, what can I do to help you? What can I do to support you? I'm a member here. You're my brother. You're my sister, and I'm going to show that. Turn with me at several passages in Peter, and then we'll close. You know that brotherly love is powerful. Do you know that people out in the world don't have that? They're on their own. Sometimes they don't even have family members to help them. But we always have someone, don't we? We always have someone who will come in compassion and help us, whether it's physical illnesses, spiritual illnesses, whatever the case might be. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22, seeing that you have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. It's not going to be hypocritical or fake. It's unfeigned. There's no feigning there. There's no faking or hypocrisy there. Love one another from the heart fervently. Chapter 2 and verse 17, love the brotherhood. Chapter 4 and verse 8, above all things, fervent in your love among yourselves. Fervent in your love among yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins, using hospitality one to another without murmuring. We're going to be together. We're going to be hospitable. We're going to love one another. And look at that in verse 8. For love covereth a multitude of sins. That's an entire lesson on its own. But when we're extending brotherly love, we can help them get out of even sinful problems. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verse 7, we're to add to our faith brotherly love and kindness. And we need to certainly do that. We have that compassionate power of brotherly love. Well, the lesson is yours. Isn't it great that this small congregation at Philadelphia was reminded that they were doing what is right? And I purposely did not read, or I read it earlier, but I purposely did not come back and make a point on it because I wanted to leave it to the very end here. In Revelation chapter 3, when God is speaking to the church there at Philadelphia, He says that they might know that I have loved thee. Verse 9. I will make them to come and worship before thee and to know that I have loved thee. What a beautiful sentiment. They were small, but Jesus loved them because they're faithful. And Jesus loves you because you're faithful to His word and His will. And you might be small in number, but I want you to know that I'm encouraged by being here. And I'm encouraged by the power you have to help others. Be right with God. Help yourself. Be faithful. Through that influence and through that Word of God and through unity and active faith and all the things that we talked about tonight, you have a lot of power to be in your lives, to assist you to make it to heaven, and those whom you love, whom you want to go to heaven with you, you have that power to influence them as well. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. If we can assist you in making your life right with God, why won't you come and let your needs be made known, be baptized into Christ, and begin to live a faithful Christian life. If you've erred in some way as an erring child of God and you haven't been as faithful as you should have been, and these things that we've studied this weekend have encouraged you to make some changes, and you want to let the brethren know that you're making those changes, you can come forward as well. But keep being the local congregation here at Skyline. Keep working toward heaven, and one day we will be able to be together. We will be able to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It would be, as Paul said, that you will be my joy and my crown. Wouldn't it be great if we can look across that great crowd and see one another, know that we've been faithful, that we've made it to heaven together, and I want to encourage you along those lines. If we can assist anyone in making their life right with God, why would you come as we stand and sing?